This morning's scripture for the message is found in John chapter 8, starting at verse 39, and going on through 47. Here the scribes and Pharisees are having some discussion with Jesus, and today's message is entitled, "Who is your Father?" Now, if we just read the scripture, then we could say, you know, the scribes and Pharisees got something to learn here. But realistically, this scripture is to you and me too. Therefore, we have an answer to give to this question, who is our Father? Reading from verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God, hears the words of God. The reasons why you do not hear them is that you are not of God."
Thank you, Ron. Scriptures make it clear that the center of the worship of God centers around his word. And so as we come to the center of our worship of God, I'd invite you to join me in prayer one more time, asking God's help. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, both the word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ and the written word that you have given us in the pages of Scripture. And Father, our request at this time is the same as it is every week. Speak to us by your Spirit through your word that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. And help me, O God, as a herald of your word to speak clearly, because without your Spirit enabling, this is for nothing. So work for your glory, we pray, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So most of you probably, even though I know we're not in the States, you probably know the name Thomas Jefferson. He is the man responsible for writing the Declaration of Independence in the U.S. He was also the third president of the U.S. And I believe the year was 1820. If you fact check me on that and find I'm wrong, I apologize. That's my memory, not otherwise. I believe it was 1820. He famously sat down with 6 copies of the Bible and a razor blade, and he began to cut. When he was finished, what he had pieced together was an 84-page book he called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Jefferson, like most of the founding fathers in the States, was a deist. That means they believed in a God who created everything and, like a watchmaker, made it to function by natural principles and then wound the clock up and let it go and took his hands off and refused to intervene with it throughout history. And because that was Jefferson's approach, he thought Jesus was a good man and a man to consider and to imitate, but he didn't believe he was God. He didn't believe he was resurrected from the dead, and he did not believe he ascended back into heaven, and so he had to take all the supernatural elements out of the life of Christ. And what he was left with was a system of morality divorced from the God whose character our morality is supposed to reflect. And furthermore, Jefferson had no concept of how a person could have a relationship with God at all, because to him, God was this force out there completely separate from us, and we could not know him. Well, why did he bother with the Bible then? Because he thought that the morality that was taught in Christianity was good for society. And so he gladly accepted the portions of the Bible that supported his ends, but took a razor blade to the sections of the Bible that he had no use for. Interesting. And as Christians, most of us sit back and we are rightly appalled at such a brash approach to the Bible, right? You get to pick and choose. You get to sit as judge over what God's word says. But as I spent time thinking about that and thinking about our text, I got to thinking, you know, modern evangelicals are not taking a razor blade to their society or to their Bible. But in many ways, we are editing our Bibles just as much as Thomas Jefferson did. The Bible says God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And yet, because of our enlightened society, we take the teachings of evolution and try to impose them upon the biblical text so we can somehow match the Bible with the wisdom of the world. In the process, we create all sorts of theological problems when we do that. Or we don't like the clear gender roles that the Bible teaches, and so we take clear passages like 1 Timothy 2 and say, well, that doesn't apply to our culture. That's a first century issue. We don't like the sexual ethics of the Bible, so we'll just change the meaning, the definitions of the words, and then it doesn't condemn our behavior any longer. We don't like the notion of hell as eternal punishment for sin, and so we come up with theories of annihilationism, even though it flies in the face of many pages of Scripture. No, we don't take a razor blade to the pages of our Bible, but we have learned well the argument of that does not apply to our culture. And we can take any argument we don't, or biblical truth we don't want to have to submit to, and eliminate it because it doesn't fit our enlightened thinking. Solomon, though, unless you think this is a challenge of the present day, Solomon knew what he was saying when he said, there is nothing new under the sun. I could demonstrate to you throughout the pages of Scripture that every time God's people were not walking closely with God, it's because they had either set aside or eliminated portions of God's truth to them. And the same was happening in Jesus' day as well. The portion of Scripture we've been in for a while now here in John 8, we see that there are those who, according to John 8:30, believed in Jesus. But the question we're forced to ask, and the reason I ask this is because these believing Jews' response to Jesus, once we're told they believe, they seem to do everything but believe. But the question we're kind of forced to ask of the text is, do they believe in the Messiah Jesus came to be, or do they believe in the Messiah they have created to fit their cultural construct? I've been arguing throughout this section of John 8 that it's the second one and not the first one, because they keep arguing with Jesus. And Jesus makes a strong distinction in John 8:31, verses we've looked at, and I keep referring us back to them because they govern this entire section of John 8. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Those are words to commit to memory. Jesus says that true disciples, his true followers, are those who remain within the sphere of his teaching. They have this attitude of submission to his word. And then they come to it for truth, for direction, to learn about the liberation that we can have from sin and the freedom to flourish in a relationship with God through Christ. It is their spiritual bread that feeds their souls. And yet the moment, as we look into the text here, that Jesus talks about freedom, the Jews who have believed in him start to object. They wanted Jesus to be a political liberator from Roman dominion. They were not looking for Jesus to address their issue of sin and their slavery to it. And they didn't want to think about their need for redemption. When Jesus began to talk about these things, they're no longer interested. Jesus has challenged their cultural constructs and they don't like it. They thought they were right with God, as we've seen through this text, because they are Abraham's offspring and they think they're imitating Abraham's faith, although Jesus says otherwise. He says, no, you're also the descendants of Adam. You are born enslaved to Adam's sin and you're unable, he has said throughout this text, you're unable to do anything about it. Yes, he admits that they are Abraham's physical descendants, but he also made it clear in the text we looked at last time that they lack Abraham's faith. What was Abraham's faith? Well, when God spoke to Abraham, we're told in the text that he believed God's word and God reckoned it or counted it to him as righteousness. But when God speaks to these Jews through the person of his son, something better that Abraham had, they chose the pieces. They pick and choose the pieces they want and the pieces they don't want. And Jesus says, this is not what Abraham did. This is not abiding in his word. This is rather being God in your own life, defining your own truth. So last time, as we get closer to our text here that we're looking at today, we saw how Abraham is the father or the figurehead of the faithful. One of the things that is amazing when we think about what Christians believe happens in the act of salvation is that as we believe God, this amazing thing happens. Our sinfulness is removed from us and given to Christ on the cross. And in its place, God grants to us the perfect, infinite righteousness of Christ. That's what it's saying. When Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteous, he says that I am taking away your sin and I am giving you a righteousness that is not your own. Because in that promise that God gave to Abraham, there is this looking forward to Christ, and Abraham believes it. And for us, we have a whole lot fuller picture because we look back and see the finished work of Christ on the cross. Abraham is the figurehead of all who have faith in God, regardless of their ethnic backgrounds. But as this interaction progresses, there's been two things that have been very evident in this text, and I've alluded to them already. First, the Jews are not abiding in Jesus' word. That's what's governing this, and that's where we're going to end this morning. Spoiler alert. We'll get to that at the very end. The Jews are not abiding in Jesus' word because they keep arguing. Every time Jesus says something, they say, well, no, we don't like that. That's not how things are. And they're going to be so sick of it, the text we'll look at next week, they're actually going to say, well, you've got a demon, Jesus. We're not listening to you. The second thing that is very evident in this text is that they have a different father than the one they claim to have. They're claiming Abraham, and they even in the text we looked at last week claimed God as their father. But Jesus said, verse 38, verse 41, that they have a different father. And that's what we're going to be exploring this morning, is who is it that is the father of these people? We left our exposition last time in the middle of the paragraph in verse 43. That's why I had Ron read the whole thing this morning. We stopped off in verse 43. And in that verse, Jesus asked a rhetorical question. Why do you not understand what I say? And so the true disciples of Jesus are those who abide in his word. And yet these people are incapable, Jesus says, of comprehending his message because, as the text says, they cannot bear to hear my word. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean they're not able to understand the propositions that Jesus is presenting. No, the problem is they understand very clearly what it is that Jesus is saying, but they don't like it. They can't comprehend how it applies to them. They don't think they have the sin problem that Jesus is talking about. And so although they understand what Jesus is saying, they can't comprehend how it could ever be true of them that they are separated from God in the way Jesus describes. They have recoiled at Jesus' promise of freedom. We don't need it. I've got Abraham's blood in my veins. How many kids, you're in this room this morning, You are not right before God because your parents take you to church. You're right before God because you have faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. It's got to be your faith. You can't ride your parents' coattails. Jesus says that all of us are born slaves of sin. But that is a message that people just can't bear to hear. We get offended at it. There's something good in me. But these Jews have just got no concept of it. They can't fathom how they can't merit God's favor through their works. They can't comprehend their need for a Savior. And this is what distinguishes them from Abraham. When he received the promise of God's coming salvation, he believed. And yet when his descendants meet the fulfillment of God's salvation promises in the person of Jesus Christ, they cannot bear to hear his message. Beloved, in the same way an alcoholic will never overcome their addiction until they recognize they've got a problem, we will never experience the freedom that Christ is offering in this text if we do not first recognize the problem of sin. If we do not understand how broken and how hostile sin makes us to God, we will never understand the salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross. We will totally miss what it is that we are celebrating this Christmas season when we rejoice that God, Emmanuel, God, is with us. I'll go a step further than that, though, beloved, because I think the reason that many professing Christians never experience freedom from sin and abundance in Christ is because they view Jesus as a help at being a better person, not as the solution to their absolute total corruption. We look at Jesus like this vitamin that strengthens the good that's already in us rather than the cure that eradicates the disease from us. He's a fan upon the flame of our hearts, we think, rather than the fire that must be kindled in our barren souls. If we don't understand the problem, we will not understand the cure, let alone our need for the cure. And since these Jews refused to recognize their lostness, they couldn't tolerate Jesus' message of salvation from sin. And that's why in verse 44, Jesus identifies who their real father is. And he says, how would you like to hear this? Your father is the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Ouch. That's a sharp statement. The same way Abraham is the figurehead of all who believe God, Satan is the figurehead, the father of all who have rejected God. We looked at last time how those who imitate Abraham's faith do the works that Abraham did. Well, today we're going to see that those who imitate Satan's rebellion do the works that Satan does. When we think about this, we touched on it briefly last week, but Satan was created as an incredibly powerful being. And he was given a lofty position in the court of heaven, but he wasn't satisfied with this. He was not content to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Yes, the angels were created for the same reason that we are, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Satan wasn't content with this. Instead, he wanted to be God. And so he led some of the angels in rebellion against God. And when that failed, they turned in his fury onto mankind, those whom God had made to bear his image. And he convinced Adam and Eve to imitate his rejection of God's good and gracious rule. Eat the fruits, and you'll be like God. You don't need God. And it appealed to Adam and Eve because they wanted to be autonomous. They wanted to be God in their own lives. This, men and women, is the basis of all sin. Rather than glorifying God like we should, we want to be God. We want to be the captain of our own souls and the master of our fate. We want to be in charge. We want to be God. And when we do this, we are imitating Satan. He is the figurehead, the father of all who reject God. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about Satan, but in our text, Jesus focuses in on three things, and he focuses in on these three things because these are actions that these Jews are imitating. And so those are things we want to focus on this morning. And first, he says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Think about that. Satan, his whole desire in coming to Eve and Adam and causing them to sin is to kill them, to destroy their relationship with God and to plunge them into death. He knew, because God had said it, that if they sinned, they would die. They would surely die. He's already learned in his rebellion against God, he's not coming out on top. But so he knows, if I can get these people to sin, now I have killed them. Spiritually and physically, they will die. And these Jews, Satan is a murderer from the beginning. He's been seeking. He is a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. Now think about these Jews. Your desire, your will, Jesus said, is to do your father's desires. Well, what? How is it that they desire to be like Satan, who's been a murderer from the beginning? Well, the text has told us twice, verse 37, verse 40, that they want to kill Jesus. So in the same way Satan sought to kill the image bearers of God, sinful men seek to kill God's Messiah, the only one who can reverse the curse and restore them to God. Jesus says, your desire to kill me demonstrates that you are of your father, the devil. You're still slaves to sin. Second, Jesus says Satan does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. There in the middle of verse 44. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. No created being, I would suggest to you, has a greater knowledge of God, factual knowledge of God, than Satan. He stood in the presence of God. He experienced God in all of his glory in ways that none of us in this world have ever, this side of glory. But he was not content to stand in the truth. Rather, he abandoned his God-ordained responsibility. He rejected God. He turned his back. He had the truth and refused to stand in it. Even today, Satan knows he's been defeated. His head has been crushed by the Lamb. That prophecy of Genesis 3 at the curse, it was accomplished by Christ on the cross. His head has been crushed. He knows, as we sing about, in the mighty fortress is our God, he knows his doom is sure. And he knows when God says the word that he will be cast to hell for all of eternity. He knows, but he refuses to stand in it. Why does he just leave us alone? Because he hates God. And he cannot abide the truth. He cannot stand in the truth. And it is his mission to destroy the work of God. He just will go after that. There's no truth in him. So he will not submit to God or to his word. What's that got to do with these Jews? Their inability to bear Jesus' word is the exact same response to God that Satan has. They are unwilling to accept Jesus' word concerning their sinfulness, so they cannot comprehend the message of salvation Jesus proclaims. They've been given the truth, but they won't stand in it. They won't remain in it. They won't abide in it. They have it, but they won't accept it. Finally, we see in the text that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He's not content to set aside the truth and to go his own way. He manipulates the facts. I mean, think about his temptation to Eve, or to Christ for that matter. Right? He takes what God has said and he twists it and manipulates it towards his own end. He takes truth and he manipulates it to cause us to sin. He's a liar. And he does this because this is his character. This is his nature. This is who he is. He lied to Eve about what would happen when she ate the fruit, and he's been lying ever since. In fact, I'll be honest with you. When I hear a lot of what people espouse about angels and demons, about Satan and demons, I'm sitting thinking, I can't find some of that in my Bible, and you're giving Satan way too much credit right now. And he loves it because he loves to manipulate and twist the truth. He is a defeated foe. Powerful, yes. Dangerous, yes. But he is defeated. And in Christ's name, we can overcome him. But he has nothing but hatred towards God and therefore his people. And think about Adam and Eve. They chose the lie of Satan over the truth of God. And when they did it, they ensnared all of humanity in their sin. They gave us a fallen nature, and it's caused all of their children to be born hostile to God. And these Jews are believing the lie of Satan rather than the truth of God, who is standing in flesh in front of them. Mankind is not interested in the things of God. They just are not. In fact, why don't you flip over to Romans chapter 1 with me? I'm tempted to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to. Romans chapter 1, we see this truth brought home very clearly, that man prefers the lie of Satan to the truth of God. Why do I say that? Romans chapter 1, reading starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is it that Paul is telling us? He's telling us the same thing Christ is telling us, that sinful man rejects God and rejects what God has made plain in order to maintain the lie of our independence from God. Sinful man has exchanged the truth of God for the lie of the devil, who is the father of lies. And the world lines up to believe his lie rather than the truth of God because it accords with their sinful, fallen, broken nature. That's why in verse 45, Jesus gives this assessment. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. In other words, if Jesus lied to them, they'd believe him. But because I'm speaking the truth to you, you will not believe me. You do not believe me. The truth of God is repulsive to them. They cannot bear it. They will not believe it. And ultimately, they will kill Jesus for speaking it. Merry Christmas. That's a pile of weight on us, isn't it? But look at the hope. Look at the hope in verse 46, because Jesus stands as the polar opposite of these sinners. What does he say there, verse 46? Which of you convicts me of sin? In other words, which one of you can bring an accusation against me that sticks? And the answer is nobody. These Jews have tried plenty of times to bring an accusation against Jesus, and every single time they're proven wrong. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Think about this, men and women, this Christmas season. That here we've got God the Son, who comes into this sinful world and is completely 100% immersed in this sinful, broken, messed up world, surrounded on all sides by corrupted sinners. And he remains completely untainted by sin. And it's a good thing he did. Because if he would have succumbed to the temptations of the devil, if he would have sinned, he could not have been our sacrificial lamb. Only a spotless lamb, only a lamb unblemished by sin could take away the sins of the world. If he had fallen, he could not have absorbed God's wrath in our place. He would have been an object of God's wrath along with the rest of us. This is why God had to become a man. Because only God could get through this world untainted by sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can't convict me of sin, Jesus says. And then he asks the question, if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Right? That's a great question. If his message is matched by his character and his actions, if his characters and actions are above reproach, you cannot convict him of sin in any way, then you must accept his message. So why, Jesus says, don't you believe me? The answer is their sin. They refuse to face their sin, and it blinds them to the truth. And until those blinders are removed by the grace of God, they cannot believe. Now, I alluded to verse 47 earlier. It's a fitting, such a fitting end to this paragraph. It's really a good fitting end to verses 31 to 47. It stands as a summary statement. What has Jesus been telling us? He's been telling us exactly this. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. He presents two truths, right? The same truth he introduces to in verse 31. If you're my disciples, you're going to abide in my word. Look at Abraham, the prototypical example of faith. God chose Abraham and called him to himself, and when God called him, Abraham believed. That's how it works with all of God's people. God chooses, God calls, God saves. See this order worked out in familiar passage, Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. At least most of us know the first verse of that anyways. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. God foreknows, predestines, calls. And when his people hear his call, they believe. And once they believe, they remain. There's no going away. I had fun this week on two different conversations, completely independent of each other, sitting down with different saints in our church who just expressed their inability to abandon their Christian faith. They've heard the word of God. They've believed. And God will keep them because they're his people. But when people reject God's word, they're simply acting according to their sinful nature. They hear, but they do not perceive. They comprehend the mechanics of the message, but they won't receive it. They understand the implications of God's word, but cannot bear to accept them. They refuse to stand in the truth. Jesus looks at those who reject him and says these words that are tough to wrestle with. Think about these words. Wrestle with their implications. They're significant. You do not hear. Why? Because you're not of God. If you were of God, Jesus is saying, you would receive me and my message. But because you are a slave to sin, you do not receive my word. Indeed, you cannot. For the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless God intervenes by his grace, we will always exchange the truth of God for a lie, which is why we praise him for the unending, boundless measures of his grace. And so we're getting ready to move to the communion table here, and I simply ask you this. Where do you stand when it comes to God? There's really only two options. We either have the same faith Abraham had, or we refuse to stand in the truth because our will is to do the desire of our father, the devil. I know that puts it sharply. They're not my words, they're Christ's. And he doesn't leave room for a third option. We either believe God's word and therefore come to him by faith in Christ, or we reject God's word because we want to be God, defining our own truth. Men and women, the only truth that really matters is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then after that he appeared to many people. And he's ascended back to the right hand of the Father where he has sat down and he's making intercession to the Father on behalf of all of his people. That's the truth that God's glory, that God's people glory in. That's the truth we abide in. That's the spiritual food for our souls. Do you believe it this morning? This is why we celebrate Christmas, because we believe that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, sent for the expressed purpose of saving his people from their sins. As you stand in confrontation with this truth this morning, I issue to you the words of Christ he said to Thomas. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. And God's promise is all who believe, all who receive his word, are his children, are his disciples, and have what Abraham had, the righteousness of Christ in place of the filth of their sin. God, thank you for the immeasurable bounds of your grace extended to us in the person of Christ, transform us by that grace into the image of your Son and his servants, whom you delight to use for your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name.